What's your giant? What opposition is too big for you to overcome? What's your biggest distraction that keeps you from trusting the Lord, from seeing the big picture? Is it fear? Anxiety? Dreams? Family? No matter your sin, your problems, your past, no matter what's pulling you down and away from God, He is bigger. You're never too far from God that He can't find you.
No one is too far, but that God can reach them and find them and stop them and turn them around. Big God. We serve a big, big God.
That's the great thing about serving such a powerful God. We can rest in knowing that we don't need to be big, because He is.
It doesn't matter where you are, it just matters where your Bible is. And if you would take that now and turn to the book of Acts, we're going to continue in our study in the life of Paul. We call the series Big God, Small Me. And the idea of that is that God is bigger than anything we face. We're studying Saul's life. He became the Apostle Paul. And we've seen how God was bigger than his sin, bigger than his religion, bigger than his past, bigger than his blindness. And the last time we were together, he had just been converted. He had gone down to the Arabian Peninsula and had 3 years of training, not from any man, but directly from the Lord. And now he's returned back to Jerusalem, and he's kind of fired up. He's going to serve the Lord. And I think, you know, he'd really struggled before he was converted. He was upset. He was fighting the Lord. He was torturing Christians, but he was tortured. And I think he's probably thinking to himself, now that I'm going to be going out with the good news, now that I'm going to be ministering to people, now that I'm going to be making a difference in this world, like, it's going to go good for me. And I want to just stop here at this point, because I think a lot of people who are serving the Lord have a wrong expectation about what it's really like to do that. And I'm thinking to myself, as you begin to think about serving the Lord, you probably have some expectations about what that's going to be about. It's interesting, as the training center guys come into our church once or twice a year now, a handful of excellent men, it's interesting to get with them personally and find out that honestly, they have some really mistaken notions about what ministry is really about and about what it's like to serve the Lord. Now, as in everything, the scripture is where we find our answers. And that's why I had you turn to Acts 13 and 14. That's kind of where, well, if you look at your Bible, you can see we finished up in Acts chapter 9. Then in Acts chapter 10, that's Peter and Cornelius. Saul doesn't come up there at all. Acts chapter 11 is Peter reporting to the church. Acts chapter 12 is the martyrdom of James and Herod kind of going crazy. So even though we've gone from chapter 9 to chapter 13, this is the next step in the narrative of the life of Saul, who became Paul. And so I want to go through this, and the goal of this message is that you would have right expectations. The fact of the matter is that a lot of people launch out to serve the Lord with an expectation of how it's going to be, and it's not like what they thought. They get disappointed, they get hurt, they find out how hard it is, and that becomes an incredibly difficult thing for them. So I'd like to just challenge you consider this ministry pattern. Let me go through the pattern and show it to you, then we're going to trace it through the life of the Apostle Paul. So here's the pattern. First of all, is communication, and it always starts with that. God wants some things said. With all due respect to living it in front of people and setting a good example and following in his steps, at the end of the day, the gospel message is a message that God wants us to verbalize. If you've never told anybody about your faith, if you've never communicated your love for Jesus, if you've never opened your mouth unashamedly and spoke up for Christ, that's the essence of what serving the Lord is. And so God wants us to communicate some things. Now you say, well, what happens when you give the good news? This is what happens. Opposition. Every time the message goes out, there's opposition. I can tell you this in my life, every time I get up to preach, especially on Saturday nights, I feel the opposition. And I'm on edge, and the people around me are on edge, and the energy that goes into speaking for God, the enemy knows what it means when the word of God goes out, and there's always an opposition that comes up against that. So if your expectations were wrong, I'm praying that God will become bigger than your expectations. Maybe you served the Lord for a while. Maybe you spoke up for the Lord in your family for a while. Maybe you stood for the Lord for a while and said what needed to be said. But then, of course, the opposition came and you got disappointed. You got discouraged. I'm sure that our church this weekend has many people I'm sure that our church this weekend has people, I bet in every row, who used to serve the Lord fervently and passionately, but they stopped doing that because they had wrong expectations. Now, we want God to be bigger than your expectations, so let me give you the, you're probably wondering if I have any good news. Here it is. The ministry pattern is communication, opposition, then perseverance. And look, if you'll not quit, that's a great thing. If you'll just keep at it. The good news is everybody wants part four, but nobody wants to go through what it is. It's communication, opposition, perseverance, and then this, a fruit. You want to see your daughter come back to the Lord. You want to see your son give his heart to Christ. You want to see your marriage transformed. You want to reach your neighbor. You want to see people in your extended family find in Jesus what you'd found. But if you just communicate and quit when you experience opposition, you'll never get to the fruit. You have to persevere. And of course, when we persevere, we bear fruit, and we get to this important ultimate conclusion is our lives bring glory to God. And why is that? Well, that's because anybody can quit. Anybody can start and stop. Anybody can flare up and fly up and come crashing down again. Nothing super special about launching out for the Lord, but it's the persevering that shows that God is really with you in your message, in your life. And when you persevere through and start to bear fruit, then you bring the Lord glory. One of our elders is frequently quoting what Jesus said in John 16, and I love this. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So let's go into this wonderful passage of Scripture. We're going to go through two chapters here, and I want to try to establish now, James, you say that's the pattern. You say those are the five steps in the pattern. Is that really in God's Word? Well, you be the judge yourself. Look with me at Acts chapter 13, verse 1, where it says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, and just a little bit about Antioch, by the way, if you look back up across the page in your Bible to the end of chapter 11, starting in verse 25, it says, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples, isn't that cool? They were first called Christians in Antioch. So we got a map here. I like to get maps up whenever I can because I know a lot of you get frustrated because you don't get to use the maps in your Bible. Well, when you're studying the Apostle Paul's life, that's when you're going to get to use the maps. And here's a map you can see here on the what would be the western shore of the nation of Israel, but north of the nation of Israel, up into Syria, is Antioch. And that's where Paul was for that period of time. Now you say, well, James, but you said that with communication comes opposition. And here in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it says, he taught for a whole year, and a great many people were converted, and they were first called Christians there. Well, that's why I want you to go down to chapter 13, verse 1. You'll see the pattern here. There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod. So there were some elite upper crust of society people were part of those who were being reached. And verse 2 says, of course, and Saul was there. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, this is just historic fact. I would just have you notice, by the way, that when they were called out of the context of worshiping. They were serving the Lord. They were worshiping the Lord. And the Holy Spirit directed the leaders of the church. Everybody wants to make their own decision. Everybody wants to say, God's calling me to this. God's calling me to that. But do the leaders of your small group, of your flock, of your church family, confirm that leading in your life? I often say that we believe in the autonomy of the local church, but we don't believe in the autonomy of the local believer. All right? We submit our sense of what God wants us to do to the church's sense of what God wants us to do. And so here comes the Holy Spirit speaking to the leaders of the church, saying, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Interesting that Barnabas was called to be with Saul. Do you remember Barnabas? He was the one that encouraged him. He's the one that stuck up for him when he was a new believer and the other people didn't recognize him as a brother. Thank God for his ministry of encouragement. Now they're going to go out and serve the Lord together. for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they, that's the elders and leaders of the church at Antioch, laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now let's go back to our map again here. And I want to just show you something. So here they go, leaving from Syria. The gospel does not exist west of this boundary. They're not going to find Christians. They're going into a place where the gospel has never been before, all right? And this is the great work that brought the gospel to the Western Europe and to ultimately to North America. Spiritually speaking, we're sitting here today. The difference between what's going on in North America and what's going on in other darker parts of the world is this missionary movement going west. And so when the Holy Spirit directed this, he changed the course of history with this specific direction. And so off they go to serve the Lord. Now, let's begin in verse 4 and see if we see the ministry pattern that I've been describing to you. Look with me at Acts 13, 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Again, back to our map, that's the island in the middle of the Mediterranean there. Sorry for that big label on it, but behind that label is this island. And you can see there on the coast, they set sail from Seleucia and across that eastern portion of the Mediterranean to this island. Real places, historic actions. Let's look for the pattern starting in verse 5. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed... Oh, what's the first thing you do when you get there? According to our pattern, what should it be? Should be communication. That should be the first thing. If James's pattern's right, then the first thing that happens is, notice they didn't start, a knitting class. They didn't start taking the locals to chariot races. The first thing they did was they opened their mouth and they heralded the message. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God. First to the Jews, Paul said he was called first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. So he went first to the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, so they circulated around Cyprus, as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now, you need to make a kind of an evil sound with your voice there when I say his name, because this is like enter the arch enemy, so like a heavy ooh or something like that would be good. Let me give you another run at that. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Well done, well done. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. Interesting, the Bible... I don't know of another place in all of Scripture. You tell me if you find it, but I don't know another place in all of Scripture where it describes a person as intelligent. So how smart was this guy? This guy was very smart. This guy was like, I don't know, like 3,600 on the ACE, 1,600 on the... Well, he would know better than I know even what the test is and what the right score is. He got a very high score on the... What do you call those college tests? ACT. He got a very, very good score, including being able to know what the test was called. He was very intelligent, this guy Sergius Paulus. So you got a magician guy. There's actually interesting words in the original that describe magician. This isn't, hey, watch me make my motorcycle disappear, or now I'm on a mountaintop magician. This is more pick a card, any card guy, okay? And so he's got some tricks, but it's kind of interesting or entertaining. Now notice what happens. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them. So Paul was like, you need to trust Christ, and this is who he is, and this is what he's done, and he can change your life and forgive your sin. And card guy is there. Notice it says that he was seeking to turn him, the proconsul, away from the faith. So Paul's like, follow Jesus. He's awesome. He'll change your life. And magician guy's like, come on, pick a card. I'll show you. Trying to. Now watch how Saul responds to that. By the way, verse 9, thank you for your patience in the first 4 weeks of this series, as I've called him Saul or Paul or Paul. How many people have noticed me going, Saul, I mean Paul, I mean Paul, I mean Saul? That is so tiresome. And I'm very happy to announce that this is the last time he's called Saul in the book of Acts. So I never have to say that again, except this time. So Saul, who was also called Paul, the end, filled with the Holy Spirit. So here's the magician guy trying to distract Paul's message. And I love this. It says that Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked at him intently. Now, how many people think that, how many of you come from a family where somebody in the family, maybe the mama, can give the intense look? Do you have that? I'd like to try to imitate this for you here for a second. Here's Paul's, wait. No, wait, that was too gangsterish. Wait. It's got to be more intense, like. You know what I'm saying? Like brutal, right? How many people think that Paul could give a look? For real, right? Is he so intense? I would not want the look that this guy could give you. And so here he is. Notice it says in the text, he looks at magic guy. Elymas is his name. And Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked at him intently. Now get this. And said, "You son of the devil." That's pretty intense. Hard to hear. "You enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" That's quite a rebuke, right? He gives him this intense look. He calls him James, or Peter and John were called the sons of thunder, and to call a person a son of something is to say that they have the characteristics of their father. And Jesus said, "You're of your father, the devil." And so when he calls him here, "You son of the devil," he's like, "You have the same characteristics as Satan." Yeah, that's not a seeker-sensitive comment for sure. Notice it says in the text, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" By the way, anyone who would serve the Lord, if you would serve the Lord in our community, if you would serve the Lord in your family, one of the worst things you can do is make it too complicated. You know, the gospel is, I love saying this, the gospel is simple, but it is not easy. And Paul said at another place, "I pray for you that your minds would not be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." And don't ever get bored with the simple gospel. Don't ever get to the place where you have to surround it with theological scaffolding that the scripture itself does not demand. The power of the message is in its urgency and its simplicity. And what Paul rebukes him for here is that the path of God is straight. It's straight ahead. Anyone can understand it. And you're making it crooked. You're making it complicated. You're making it difficult. He continues with his rebuke in verse 11. "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." The guy's an apostle, right? Now, I confess to having wished at times that I had that gift. I mean, can you imagine if you got somebody difficult in the church, and you're like, "You're blind for a long time." That's pretty serious, right? And it actually happened. Now, here's the awesome part, because what did I tell you? I said that there would be communication, then there would be opposition. Put up your hand if you see both of those. But then I said you'd have to persevere. And when this magician guy gets in the way, Paul's not like, "It's too hard here. It's too hard here. I think I'm going to quit." He wasn't like that. All right? Turn to your neighbor and say, "He wasn't like that." Right? He wasn't like that. He wasn't doing that. He persevered. He stood right up to the issue. I love that. So he stands up to it and he perseveres. We should expect to see some fruit then if the pattern holds true. It says that when Paul pronounced this blindness, immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him. He went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Oh, check, here's the fruit. Verse 12. Then the proconsul believed. Oh, of course he believed. I mean, on the one hand, you got a guy with card tricks, and on the other hand, you got a guy who's like, "You're blind for a long time." And I'm sure that the proconsul's like, "Yeah, I'm with him, you know." But if you look at the text, awesome was not the miracle that impacted him. It was not the miracle. Look at your Bible. When he saw what had occurred, the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished, what? At the teaching of the Lord. You want to serve the Lord? Some of you here want to be pastors? Really? Well, just remember what it is that impacts people's lives. It's not the pick a card, any card guy, and it's for sure not even the person who can or cannot do miracles. The impact was made through the word of God declared. I love that. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. All right, so there's the pattern in Antioch. Let's just stick with me here and see if we can, you say, "Well, that's one time." All right, let me show it to you again. Acts 13:13. You following? Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, which seems like a tongue twister with all those words starting with P. Okay, we see that on the map? Is that what they're really called? Okay, so he, Paphos, Perga, which is a city in the province of Pamphylia. You can see that there. All right, I'm good with that. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, which is the yellow label up there. You can see it. So they're making their way. This is the gospel going out, loved ones, just so you know. This is the first wave of the gospel that brought us to where we are today. It's awesome. And Paul's persevering through the opposition. Notice it says, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them. I just passed a little note down the aisle or whatever. And here's the message. Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation, so these Jewish guys from Jerusalem come in. They don't know that they're Jesus followers, probably. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. We're not told. But they see the visitors standing there. Have you ever been in a little church? In our church, this isn't as big of an issue. We have visitors every week. We don't embarrass them. I grew up in a church where every week the visitors like, we'd like to ask all the visitors to stand. I wish he had a set after that to make sure they never come back. You know, it's such a ridiculous thing to do. But apparently, there's a somewhat of a biblical basis for that model, ineffective. Notice what happens. So they pass them this message, and they're like, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Verse 16, so Paul stood up. Hey, how come Paul stood up? What's the name of that other guy that was there? Barnabas was there too. How come Paul's going to talk and not Barnabas? It doesn't seem like they even talked about it. Here's why, okay? The most effective communicators need to speak, okay? That was true then, that's true now. How many times have we taught this, that it's not about the messenger, it's about the message? Everyone say that. It's not about the messenger, it's about the message, okay? And so why did Paul get to talk and not Barnabas? Apparently, encouragement guy wasn't the strongest preaching guy, and we always want the most clear, urgent, concise, impactful communication of the Word of God. In this instance, it was Paul. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. By the way, there's a biblical basis for me saying stuff like listen and look up here. You know, it's all in the Bible. Everybody good? Okay. And he goes into kind of a lengthy sermon there that I'm not going to go through for the purposes of this message, but this is my point. Communication, 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 communication. It always starts with some things. But I can't move on without showing you this verse, Acts 13, 38. He's coming to the end of his message, and he says, after having told them who Jesus is, how he died for our sins, how he rose from the dead to prove that he's God, how he offers salvation freely to everyone who would believe, offered it then, offers it now, right? Say that, offered it then, offers it now. Say that. Offered it then, offers it now. Isn't that awesome? Same message, hasn't changed. And here's his summary. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything. Man, underline that in your Bible. Isn't that great? I mean, we tend to circle back to John 3:16, Romans 6:23, Romans 5:8, Romans 10:9. We tend to circle back to that is an awesome gospel verse. I have it underlined in red. And see this here? I have it underlined in red in my Bible, okay? That through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from what? Everything. Is freed from everything. Well, almost everything. I'll just make a list here for a moment. If you got a pen, I just jot this down. Write down this heading. Five things that Jesus Christ doesn't free you from, okay? Just make a little list. I write that down. You ready? Five things Jesus Christ doesn't free you from. Are you crazy? What are you writing down for? There's no list. That is hilarious. Can you read the Bible, please? Hey, everybody hold up the universal symbol for things Jesus Christ. How many things does Jesus Christ not free us from? Correct. That's the good news of the gospel. It doesn't matter what addiction you have. It doesn't matter where you've struggled or failed. It doesn't matter what you've fallen into. It doesn't matter what you're ashamed of. Here's the good news. By him, everyone who believes, so who's the gospel for? It's for everyone. And everyone who believes is freed from what? Say it.
Everything.
From everything. Everyone who believes is freed from everything. I mean, that's an awesome statement of the power of the gospel. Look at, it doesn't matter what your sister's struggling with. It doesn't matter what your son's struggling with. It doesn't matter what your spouse is struggling with. Get them over to church. Get them into one of our addiction recovery ministries. Get them into some, look at, if they can get with Jesus Christ, they can get free from everything. That's awesome. I'm fired up and glad to be. So he continues on with his message, and he says, starting in verse 40, this is Paul communicating, the young missionary, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. You scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing..." People were like, this isn't real, this isn't true, and he just confronts that. Quoting the Old Testament, he says, "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe, even if one tells it to you." And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Now, if you're following with me, you're probably like, hey, where's your big pattern now, buddy? Because he just preached, and he's barely finished preaching, and they're begging him. See it, verse 42? The people begged that these things might be told them. Could you come back next Sunday? You're better than the regular preacher guy. Could you come back and teach the Bible to us again? We love the way that you're teaching the Bible to us. Like, where's your opposition now, James? Just hang on. Verse 43. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Like, where's your pattern, man? I mean, the people are fired up. In fact, verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered. It's packed out, wall to wall, shuttle buses, standing room only. However, everyone say the first word in verse 45. What is it? All right, lift up your voice and say it. The first word, in fact, I'll read verse 44, and when I'm done, you start right in on verse 45, but just the first word. Ready? The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But, see, there's the but. And that's what I've been trying to tell you. Maybe you've been so discouraged because you've had expectations about what it would be like to serve the Lord. Maybe you even saw someone serving the Lord and you misunderstood. You saw their fruitfulness and you saw their effectiveness, but you had no real sense of the kind of perseverance that's necessary to get to a place of fruitfulness. And so you thought you'd just launch out and you'd just take this message and you'd start sharing it with family and friends and God would really use you, and now I'm running a small group and I can't believe how hard it is, right? And you won't get to the fruit unless you get past the but. Here it comes, verse 45, opposition begins. But when the Jews saw the crowds, that they were filled with jealousy. How much conflict could be extracted from any church if the conflict born of jealousy were removed? How much conflict could be withdrawn from the body of Christ in general if we could really get to the bottom of what's driving people in their criticism and discover that in many instances people are jealous and that's why they oppose other people? That was the problem here. They were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Now notice in your Bible those two words, contradict and revile. Okay? The first word, contradict, we've been through the pattern in Cyprus, now we're into the pattern in Antioch, and the word there, contradict, means mental arguments, logic trying to refute. And so Paul was saying, Jesus Christ is Lord, he's God, he's the Savior of the world, he's the only hope of heaven. He was saying these things, and first of all, they tried to contradict him. They're like, yeah, well, you know, let me just tell you a couple of things. And they were trying to use factual information. Of course, Paul had all the factual information, and so he was able to defeat every one of their arguments. Let me just say that Jesus Christ stands in the solitude of himself in world history. There is no factual objection that can be raised against the historicity of Jesus Christ, against the miraculous life of Jesus Christ, against the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no factual material that could be raised. So they start off and they're like, you're wrong, and here's why. And then he gave his answers. So then they're like, yeah, well, you're an idiot. See, and that's the way it always goes. It starts with intellectual opposition, but when the intellectual oppositions don't hold any water, it goes to ad hominem attacks. And that's what those two words mean. Just look at it in the text. So when that happens to you, when you have to stand up to your son and say, son, you're not going to be able to do that. We don't do that in this house, and here's why. And then he tries to argue with you, and you have to explain to him, this is who we are, this is what we're about, this is what we believe, I can never support what I know will hurt you, I love you, I'm committed to you, but here's the facts. When that discussion's over, get ready for him to say, yeah, well, I hate you, and I hate the way, and see, it always gets personal when the factual attack fails. Filled with jealousy, they began to contradict the intellectual arguments, what was spoken by Paul, reviling him, the personal attack. So, what should Paul do? He should quit, right? And all God's people said he should quit? He should quit. Everyone say he should quit. Say, we're not saying that. He shouldn't quit. You're right. He shouldn't. Because if he perseveres, he's going to get to the fruit. And notice how he does. Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. Oh, you don't like it when I talk about Jesus like this? Well, maybe you'll like it better when I talk about Jesus like this. See? And he's like, we're not backing down. We love you. This is truth. We have nowhere to go. This is all we know. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Oh, I love this. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. Oh, you got to just check that phrase. Do you see it there? Since you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Isn't that a crazy thing to say to someone? I got to say, when I studied this, I think I might have shared this story before. Forgive me if you've heard it, but it reminded me so much of my mom. And, you know, I love my mom. I have told all of you how precious she was to me. She went to heaven in July of 2010. And she's having a great day today, obviously. So I can just say this about her, that she cooked some crazy stuff, is all I'm saying. We grew up at home with four boys, no girls, and you flat out were not allowed to say anything negative about what my mom put on the table. And she had some inventions, man, stuff you don't even know. We'd have to take it to a laboratory to find out what she made. And I remember this one thing she made, it was like tuna casserole. Ladies, do not torture your families with this nonsense. And she made this tuna casserole thing, and I can remember she'd bring it to the table, maybe with some vegetables on top of it or something, and some potato chips, I think, or something. Oh, so nasty. But here's the thing, my dad would watch our faces. Not only did you have to eat it, that was for real. But if you even made a face, you had to chew it and swallow it smiling, or I'm telling you, they would yank that thing off the table so fast, and you had to go to your room, and it was like, since you judge yourself unworthy of tuna casserole, now what do you get? You get nothing. You think that was the problem was I thought I was too good for tuna casserole, and then they invested the next 24 hours in helping me understand that tuna casserole was what? Too good for me. So when I came to the breakfast table the next morning, what was on the table? Correct, but now cold. Okay? So this actually was a great training exercise. Anyway, it's a crazy story, but it's the picture that came to my mind when I saw Paul here earnestly, freely, energetically offering the gospel to people, and they don't want it, and he's like, since you consider yourselves unworthy of eternal life, in fact, we can just work this out, okay? Why don't all of you guys can all be the Jews, all right? And then you guys over here can be the Gentiles. Your part's coming in a minute, all right? But you're going to be real excited about what happens, so I really need that kind of a response. Ready? Okay, so do you want the gospel? Say no. Do you want the gospel? Want the gospel? Hey, do you want the gospel? Since you consider yourselves unworthy of the gospel, unworthy of eternal life, hey, now we're bringing the gospel to you. Cheer, happy, right? Fired up. What great news. And well, hopefully that helps you to feel and experience what's going on in the text. Notice, let me just read it. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles. This is the exact story of how the gospel got to us, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So when the Gentiles heard this, as I already tried to act out for you, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now that's a real important phrase there, and let me just establish a little point of theology here. Look at that phrase in your Bible, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You know, at the end of the day, we're just messengers. The work of salvation is a work of God. Only God can save a soul. Only God can redeem a lost person. Only God can get the gospel to somebody in a way that impacts their life, and only God can change their heart. Just some verses that bring this out. Acts 16:14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Ephesians 1:5 says, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Ephesians 1:11 says, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has caused us to be born again and given us an inheritance kept in heaven for you by God's power. You are guarded through faith for salvation. Look, I could go on for hours about this. I just think it's important that as we talk about being faithful to this message, I'm challenging our whole church on all campuses to embrace the model of the Apostle Paul, who saw that God was bigger than his false expectations of how easy it would be to serve the Lord. It's not easy. It's difficult, and you have to persevere through opposition. But in your perseverance, always keep in mind that God is the one who saves. God is the one who reaches a person's heart. We can just do our best and remain faithful and trust God to give the fruit and get the glory. All right, so back to that verse then. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Awesome fruit, the fruit that came from the perseverance. Here's another little cycle of it. But, it seems to always turn on that word, verse 50. Acts 13:50, the Jews incited the devout men of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So now they're like, you know what? They got to a season of fruitfulness and lives were being impacted. And then they're like, you know what? We're running you right out of town. We don't even want you here anymore. And I know some of you have experienced that. I know some of you know what it's like to be silenced in a relationship, to be shut off by somebody because you tried lovingly and patiently to confirm to them what they needed to hear about Jesus, but they didn't want to hear it. And now the relationship's in a bad place and you're wondering what to do next. Well, of course, what you need to do is persevere. So they persecuted Paul and Barnabas, drove them out of the city. I think this is interesting, but they shook the dust from their feet. It's like, you know what? You guys have we have treasure in Jesus and you don't want it. And we don't even want to be associated with the dirt that got on our feet when we were telling you about this. It's a sign for great disdain. They shook the dust off their feet and went to Iconium. You got a map again? Got that map up again? We got Iconium on that map? All right, so you can see how they're kind of making a circle here. This is the first missionary journey and how they went from Antioch to Cyprus to Perga to Antioch and Pisidia, now over to Iconium. I wonder if the pattern will show up in Iconium. I'm going to bet that it will. Look for the pattern, communication, opposition, perseverance, fruit, glory, chapter 14, verse 1. You with me? It should show up again if what I'm saying is true. Now at Iconium, chapter 14, verse 1, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number... So what's the first thing they did? Spoke. They spoke. They said the truth of the gospel. Start there. They spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Like, that ain't your pattern. How come they're having so much fruit? Where's the opposition? Look at the first word in verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. That's one of the worst things that can ever happen where you're serving the Lord, is where bitter people, harsh people, cruel people, godless people stir up other people and poison their minds, in this case, against the apostles, against the brothers. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Watch out for letting somebody poison your mind. I think we've been serving in this church long enough, haven't we, Pastor Rick, that I can just say, watch out for someone poisoning your mind. Just be aware of that danger. It exists in every church for reasons that you won't know, for things that'll never be able to be explained to you. So what are they going to do? I mean, we were serving the Lord here. Some good things started to happen, but they're poisoning people's minds against us. We should just quit, right? We'll go to a different church in a different city. No, you have to persevere. Verse 3. So they remained for... Hey, how's it going there, Paul? It's going hard. They're poisoning people's minds against us. What are you going to do, Paul? So they remained for a long time. Love that. I love that. Did they turn the volume down? Nope. Speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders. So great things were happening. Lives were being impacted. Lives were being changed. Miracles were taking place. Wonders to be done by their hands. Well, that sounds pretty good. Where's the opposition? Verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. So awful when people are forced to take up sides. It's not right. They should have been with the apostles, but some people were poisoning their minds. Verse 5, when an attempt was made by both Jews, Gentiles, and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, I mean, that's some serious opposition. I've had a few seasons of difficulty here in the church. I don't know that anyone's, we've even had some threats that have been written in, but I mean, you imagine he's standing there getting ready to preach and people are picking up rocks and walking toward him. Wow. They learned of it, fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities in Lycaonia and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. All right, there's the pattern in Iconium. Last time, let's look at it one more time. And then let's draw some thoughts for application for our own life change. Verse 8. So they get to Lystra. Okay, maybe this is going to be the place where we don't have any opposition. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looking intently, there's that look again, looking at him intently, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Good news or bad news? That is bad news. Any respectable minister of the gospel just wants enough influence to be used. No, doesn't want to be celebrated, doesn't want to be idolized, doesn't want to be put on a pedestal, certainly doesn't want to be worshipped. How sickening. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices. "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple is here, comes the cults, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought an oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer, so they wanted to offer sacrifices to Paul and to Barnabas. But when the apostles, so that's another kind of opposition. Sometimes the opposition is poisoning people's minds. Sometimes the opposition is a wrong elevation of the prominence of people. We should always fight against this. Pastors need to be doing everything they can to wean people off of their dependence upon the messenger and get them focused on the message. Why do you think I'm always like, look in your Bible, look in your Bible, bring your Bible. What does God's word say? The apostle had this same conviction. And when they heard of it, verse 14, they tore their garments, a sign of great grief and shock, and they rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. We bring you good news. We're messengers that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. God's alive. Jesus Christ is here at church this weekend. He's here right now in the proclamation of his word. We should turn from our vain tendency to elevate a people and wrongly esteem a messenger and put our focus on Jesus Christ, the name, the only name. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. In other words, the good things, the good Western world, North American blessings. Romans says that the goodness of God should lead to repentance, and the blessings that we have should cause us to see how kind the Lord has been. Verse 18, even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. You're like, well, James, that just doesn't sound like a lot of opposition. I mean, I get it in a way. It's kind of hard to sort of battle through that, but that's not really opposition. Look at verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch. Wait, I got to have that map again. All right. So the people that hated him, the people that hated Paul and Barnabas up in Antioch, now they're down in, they went to Iconium, and now they're down in Lystra. And they're going to be involved in Derbe as well. And apparently the people up in Antioch hated them so bad that they weren't content to run them out of their own town and try to stone them there. They actually rented a bus of some sort and made their way. I hate you so much, I'm going to go hate you in the next town. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned. Okay, it's not gonna now, it's did. They stoned Paul. Well, how much did they stone him? Well, they stoned him enough that they thought he was dead. They dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. How would you tell if a person that got stoned was dead? So there he is, kind of covering up, and maybe he's in a little pit or something, and people are hurling rocks down on him. I wonder if it popped into his mind as he was being stoned about the day that he held the coats for the people that stoned Stephen. He certainly knows how this ends. He thinks, this is it, I'm going to heaven. Maybe someone shouts, I hit him in the head, I hit him in the head. And he goes down as his head split open, as his skull, they thought he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city on the next day. I heard Greg Laurie preach on this. And he said how angry Paul must have been that the disciples prayed him back. He was like halfway out the door to heaven. Maybe he was like right at the, maybe just getting his, and then they're like, bring him back, God, bring him back. And he wakes up. I'm sure he was a little ticked. I thought it was in heaven. But when this is amazing too, when he rose up so they're trying to stone him. They think they've killed him. They drag him outside the city. He wakes up, and what's he want to do? I'm going right back in the city. hang on. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, there's the fruit from the perseverance, they returned to Lystra and Iconium, the place where the people rented the bus, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church and prayer, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You can see the same thing here again. The next paragraph through the end of chapter 14 just bears out some kind fellowship between these people who are serving the Lord faithfully. Hey, let me make this as personal as I can make it, all right? Let me be the first person to say that it's not easy. It comes with a great cost. There is a price that's paid that you don't know anything about. There's perseverance that has to take place. It's not just communication fruit. It's communication, opposition, perseverance, fruit. And that's what brings God the glory. I just want to just challenge you to persevere. You're not going to get to the fruit, and you're not going to bring God glory if you don't persevere. All right? That's what it's going to take. Not just in our ministry here at the church, but in our families, in our marriages, in your prolonged singleness, in a thing that you're facing in your extended family, This is the way it really is. And so if you've had wrong expectations, I challenge you in Jesus' name to let the greatness of God rise up over that and be bigger than our wrong expectations. Let's all pray together. Father, we bow before you in the name of your Son, Jesus, and we ask that you would stir a fresh season of perseverance in our church. Be with the one who feels they can't go on in their marriage. Help them to determine afresh to do just that. Not for a decade, not for five more years, but for another day, another week, another month, for your glory. Show yourself strong here. Give us strength to take the next step with our family, in our ministry, and in our church as a whole. Engrave this lesson afresh upon our heart. Be bigger over any opposition that we're facing. Be bigger than any discouragement that we might feel. Be bigger, God, than any temptation to quit, and help us to persevere so that we might bear much fruit and bring you great glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
So I hope that you've been really encouraged today through this clear teaching from God's Word. I just want to thank you from the whole team for listening to the James McDonald podcast, where the learning is for loving God and for loving others more and more until we see Him face to face. Thank you for standing with us. Your prayerful support is our lifeline to continue this gospel partnership, and it makes podcasts like these possible. Check out jamesmcdonaldministries.org. Hey, thank you again for listening.